Well, we come to Bible Leadership and the Ministry of Women, Part 9, I think it is. It's a bit of a marathon. We've just got one to go. Tonight I want to begin to draw some conclusions from our 8 previous studies, principles tonight, and then next week, finally, concentrating on practices and answering any questions that you might feel have not been answered, so that we really have felt that we have thoroughly explored this subject, not only in principles, but also how it works out in practice. I realize tonight it's going to be repetitive to some extent, because we're drawing the threads together. We're saying, well, what have we seen as we've gone through Scripture? Which is not merely something that is to do with culture or to do with a particular time in biblical history, but which we might say is timeless, is a principle that should affect God's people in every age. So I'm going to hit some nails again. I'll do some quickly that we have done many times before and slow down a bit toward the end. The first one is that we have seen that man and woman were created equal before God. The first 3, by the way, are from Genesis 1 and 2. And they're fundamental. Yours begin in Genesis, everything. So that's the book of origins. First then, a man and woman were created equal before God, created in God's image. And the basic text, of course, is in the very first chapter of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So they're equal in status, in being, in value, in dignity, in God's likeness. They are to rule together over the rest of creation. They are to worship together and serve and obey God together. They are to parent together, because he says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, after the fall, and we'll talk about the fall in a minute, Genesis 3, both are still accountable to God. When God comes seeking, he speaks to Adam, but he also speaks to Eve. They have each to give an account of their actions, and each is judged for what they did. It's the same in the New Testament. For instance, Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired together to cheat and to lie. But each comes before the Apostle Peter and is challenged as to their actions. The Bible says to children, honor thy father and thy mother. You see, both. And so far as salvation is concerned, our relationship before God through Jesus Christ, our salvation, man and woman are equal. That great text, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We saw that the context is justification by faith. And in that relationship with God, there are no distinctions of race, Jew, Gentile, no distinctions of social class, slave or freeman, no distinctions of gender, male or female. That means, by the way, that a saved woman is just as valuable as a saved man. I know what people mean when they say we have to reach men for Christ. And I think I know what they mean. I hope they don't mean that a man is more important than a woman, that a man saved is a greater catch for the kingdom of God than a woman saved. I sometimes suspect that they may have that somewhere in their mind, that a church full of women is not so great or valuable or honorable or dignified as a church full of men. Not so. Equal in value before God through Jesus Christ. Second principle, though created equal, created different. Here's the second principle, different. Differently and different. Masculine and feminine, as well as male and female. It's not just a physiological difference. The two sexes are much more fundamentally different than that. When you begin to analyze how we can get into difficulties, I realize that, and science continues to experiment in that area. Are there any chemical are male and female wired differently and so forth. And yet we know what constitutes basically and in general masculinity and femininity. And we know that God wants both in his world. They are complementary. Children need a father and a mother. God intended children to have two parents, father and mother, because that child needs both a woman and a man. Now, Adam was made first. He realized his need and his loneliness, even in paradise. And so Eve was created from him, after him, and for him. And they have different roles, though they overlap a lot. They are nevertheless different roles. We saw that. He is basically, perhaps, the provider and the protector and the leader. She is the partner, the responder, and the helper. I quoted to you a lovely description from Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, that she was not made out of his head to rule over him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. And we would see that through history where mankind has been at its best. She bears the child in her body. But she does more than that. She suckles the child. And perhaps in the early years she will be closer to the child. So there's essential equality, but functional difference. Now the third principle that we have seen consistently throughout Scripture is that male headship is part of the role difference. It goes with Adam's priority. It did not come as a result of the fall. It's not the result of sin, where man is using his physical superiority to become head. That's an abuse of it, as we shall see. But it predates that. It's not the result of the fall, like slavery was, or polygamy was, or divorce was. It was given to him by God. Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3, which is the fall, of course. And furthermore, it is enjoined upon the redeemed community. In the New Testament, if male headship was wrong, then we should find that reversed or cancelled in the epistles and in the Gospels. But we don't. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 is a key verse. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, we studied it in some depth. Here is the key verse. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And there is the model. Christ's voluntary submission to his Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal in essence, in being, in the Godhead. Trinitarian Christians believe the Bible teaches that. And yet the Son was willing to be subordinate in function to the Father, and the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son. He proceeds from Father and Son. So far as the Bible is concerned, submission does not necessarily imply inferiority of being. Now this is where we differ from some modern writers who feel inevitably that if you speak of submission or being in subjection, you are saying that a woman is therefore inferior. The Bible says no. Whether you can understand it or not, that is not true. It isn't true in the Godhead, and it isn't true in the relationship of man and woman. I don't find it as difficult as some people do. I think every team needs a captain, every board needs a chairman, every pastoral staff must have a senior pastor. We're looking for associate pastors. You remember my illustration? It doesn't mean that the associate pastor who comes is inferior to me. It doesn't mean he's less gifted, talented. He may, in fact, be more so, more spiritual, indeed. And yet, he will be the associate pastor, and I'm the senior pastor. So, a wife, a woman church member may be just as able, just as intelligent, just as gifted as the man even more so. And yet male headship has been given to the man. Adam was made first. He gave Eve her name. Now the fourth principle, the fall, affected these perfect relationships. The perfect relationship between Adam and Eve both, and between the two of them and their God. The fall came in and spoiled everything. And immediately Adam blamed Eve, and she blamed the serpent, and by implication they both blamed God, and they hid from God. And as a consequence, the whole creation fell, and the relationship between man and woman took a bad turn. And God said to Eve, "He shall rule over you. Your desire shall be to your husband," which we saw meant you will seek to control him, to manipulate him. You will seek to roll reverse. But he will rule over you. And that, I'm sad to say, has been the story of man's tyranny of woman. Yes, I have a lot of sympathy with the feminist movement because of this reason, that I think the history of man's dealings with woman is an awful story. Thank God wherever the gospel has gone, and wherever the Bible has gone, and wherever the Christian church has gone, woman has been lifted from positions of virtual slavery, or even worse, to honor and to respect, and to the position that she should have. She is not a slave. But even in Genesis 3 and in the fall, we see this functional headship, because though both had sinned, and even though Eve sinned first, the blame rests mostly with Adam. As in Adam, all die. Through one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. We read again and again in the New Testament, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans. So he was the federal head, not only of his family, but of all mankind. And all mankind fell when Adam fell. So that's the fourth principle. We have always to take account of the fall and sin and what it can do to relationships, and make sure that we are not falling into sin. Fifth principle, the Christian home should demonstrate relationships as they should be, and so sixth principle should the Christian church. So let's take them one at a time. Fifth principle then, the Christian home should demonstrate the relationships as God intended them to be. So let's turn to Ephesians 5. We've made reference to it, but we haven't actually read it. Ephesians 5, and beginning at verse 21. Now, the Christian home is not our main subject. It's the Christian church. But the church is the family of God. The church is like the Christian home writ large. Many families and individuals come together to form God's family. So there is something to be said for looking at the Christian home. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Always remember that when you become a Christian, you become one by submitting to Jesus Christ. So being a Christian and walking with Christ for all of us, men and women, is a question of submission. Submitting to the lordship of Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But then Christ sometimes asks us to submit not only to him, but to some whom he has designated as authoritative over us, in the place of work, in the church, in the state, in the home. So for the Lord's sake, we're told to submit to this authority or to that. We do it for Christ's sake. Even slaves were told to submit to their masters, not because slavery was right, but to do it for Christ's sake as a testimony. So he says, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That seems to me to be very plain. Husbands, verse 25. Now, he doesn't say rule your wives. You might think the flip side of the coin would be, well, now husbands rule your wives, but do so kindly and so forth. He doesn't say that. He says, husbands, love your wives. How am I to love my wife? As Christ loved the church. How much was that? Well, he gave himself up for her. So you don't rule over her and tell her what to do. You give yourself up for her. What a harmonious relationship that is then in a Christian marriage, where the wife is wanting her husband to be the leader in their joint partnership, but he is saying, but what do you want to do? Because I care for you and I love you and I want to please you. And Christ did so up to the point of death. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. After all, she came from Adam's body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, nobody ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Now let's go on to 1 Peter in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We have the same teaching, except that the situation in view is where a wife is married to an unconverted husband. Maybe she might have thought she didn't have to obey her husband for Christ's sake, because he doesn't obey Christ. He's unconverted, doesn't belong to Christ, not a Christian, so maybe she's not under that law. Peter says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives. So he's saying to these converted Christian wives and unconverted husbands, shut up. Stop nagging him. Stop preaching at him. Stop telling him what he should and shouldn't be doing. Just live it out. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, wearing of gold and jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. How did they? Well, they were submissive to their own husbands. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. He seems to be saying a wife who's in rebellion against God's order is not a beautiful woman. She may use a lot of makeup and she may be very trim and outwardly beautiful, but in God's sight she's not beautiful, because she's rebelling against God's order, and that's not beautiful. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. I was saying to a young couple I'm going to marry next Saturday, make sure you live together, not just under the same roof, your partners, your joint heirs of the grace of God. You come home to talk together, to share together, to do things together. As you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, be kind, be protective, and as heirs with you, here's the equality of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, there's the Christian home. Now, the Christian church is called in the scriptures the household of God. We're all the children of God. We pray this common prayer, our Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is our brother, and we're all members of God's family. So the Christian church, and here's the sixth principle, should also demonstrate relationships as God intended. And that's what we find taught to us in the New Testament. First of all, Christ, and then second, the apostolic church. First of all, Christ. Well, we saw, didn't we, that he is the great friend of women. He was and he is the great friend of women. He was born of woman. He was not born of a man's seed, but he was born of a woman's seed, carried in a woman's womb, suckled at a woman's breast, humanly speaking, dependent upon her to nurse him, to care for him. And then he was ministered to by women and supported by women from their finances and from their funds. They were part of the team. And when he came to teach his apostles in the apostles' class, he welcomed a woman to the class because she wanted to learn, and to learn the word of God is the greatest thing, he said, the one thing needful. No, Martha, a woman's place is not necessarily in the kitchen, but sitting at the master's feet. He chose a woman to be the first one to see him after he'd risen from the dead, and told her to go and tell the others. She was to be the first witness. So he certainly wasn't bound by culture, because that was radical. No rabbi had any woman sit at his feet and sit in his class. And a woman wasn't even allowed as a legal witness. So if you like, if Jesus had been using any expediency for the day, he would never have appeared to a woman, because he would have known that her testimony wouldn't be believed. But he chose women first. And yet he appointed no woman to the 12, only men, because they were to be the preachers and the leaders of the church. And leadership is to be in the hands of men. Nobody could say that it was out of cultural fear or expediency, but he was being consistent with biblical principles, as we are seeing. Now, when we come to the apostolic church, it seems to me that there were two basic offices. One carried authority as well as service, and the other carried ministry. The one that carried authority as well as service is sometimes called elders, with the accent on perhaps mature men, older men, sometimes called presbyters after the Greek word, but sometimes it's called overseers, Greek word episkopos, from which we get our word episcopalian, sometimes translated bishops. Will you jog with me, please, through the Bible and start at Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, and let's just pick this up very quickly. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, the presbyters, the elders of the church. And then he began to say some things to them. Verse 25. 28. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi, bishops, same people, elders, overseers, because they oversee the work. Be shepherds. They have a pastoral function. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, and so on. Now go on to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Two officers. Now go on to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3, a passage we've glanced at before. And it's headed up, overseers and deacons. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, and we've already seen that could have been, he could have said an elder, it's the same office, he desires a noble task. Now it's assumed that this person will be a man. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, probably means he mustn't be polygamous, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Because it's part of the elder's job to teach. Not necessarily to preach from the pulpit, but to teach. So he must be well versed in Christian doctrine and the Bible, and know how to teach and lead the church spiritually. Not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Must manage his own family well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Because you see, God's church is the family. So if he can't manage, oversee, lead, shepherd, guide the little family that God has entrusted to him? How can he do it with a big family if God entrusts it to him? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace, into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise. Now he goes on to the other office. Now, I'm putting my marker in there because I want to bring you back to that. But I want you to move on to 1 Timothy 5. Well, let's stay with the spiritual leadership. Verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the corn, and the worker deserves his wages. So it's talking about support, compensation, and so forth. And he says that there will be those who the elders direct the affairs of the church. Some will do it well, and they should be honored accordingly. And some have special responsibility for preaching and teaching. So not all will have that responsibility. All are governing elders. Some have a special responsibility for preaching and teaching. And you reflect that, he says, in the way you take care of them. You reflect the fact that you regard the Word of God and its teaching and its application as the most important thing. For if we depart from that, where are we? Now I want you to turn back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, sorry. Forgetting the order of the books. And verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Leaders. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, every Christian should be able to put names to who that refers to in their life. I don't understand these people who won't join a church, because what do they do when they come to something like that? And the Holy Spirit says, who are those people that you are to obey, that my word tells you to obey? Who is it in your case? And this applies to men and women. This isn't just women obey these particular men. All those who are members of the church must obey those in spiritual matters that are in authority over them. That's what God's word says. One other text, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. And then we'll go back to 1 Timothy 3. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Well, there it is again. So I think we've proved the point that there are those who are appointed by the Lord Jesus to be elders or overseers in the church. They can only be men. And both men and women in the church must submit to those leaders for Christ's sake. Now, deacons, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. Verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. The word deacon means servant or minister. Diaconus. In the same way, their wives. Now, as you know, because I've told you before, I think that doesn't mean wives. I think it means women deacons. Because in the Greek, it simply is, there's no their, T-H-E-I-R, there's just a definite article, the. The NIV's taking a bit of a liberty here. In the same way, the women, is the literal translation, are to be women worthy of respect. Not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and so on. Now, why do I think that that is women deacons rather than, as the NIV seems to think, their wives, the wives of the deacons? Well, these are my reasons. First of all, that it comes in the middle of instructions to deacons, but there's no corresponding instruction in the middle of the passage to elders about elders' wives. But I would have thought if there's going to be some exhortation about what deacons' wives are to be like, it would be just as important to say what elders' wives are going to be like, or have to be like. Don't you? I mean, if you were thinking about what a deacon's wife had to be like, you surely would also be considering what a pastor's wife ought to be like, you see. But he doesn't say anything about elders' wives. Doesn't mean he isn't interested, but that it isn't wives he's talking about. You see, they had no word for wife. They just had a word for woman, gynae, where we get the word gynecology, and so on. And you have to tell from the context which it is. And he says, likewise, when he comes on to deacons, verse 8, he says, deacons likewise. And then in verse 11, although the NIV have put in the same way, it's just the same Greek word, likewise, as if he's on a third office or of a kind. So you say, but Harry, why doesn't he say deaconesses? Because there was no such word. There was no word for a female deacon. There was only the word deacon. Like we only have the word doctor. We don't have an English word doctoress. We don't have an English word teacheress. A teacher may be male or female. A doctor may be male or female. A deacon, somebody who ministers in the church, could be male or female. Or so it seems to me. When we turn to Phoebe in Romans 16:1, and we looked at this another evening, she's actually called a deacon. To avoid saying that, some translations just call her a servant, and that's what the word means. But it's exactly the same word as we have here in 1 Timothy 3. Phoebe, a deacon. Paul describes several women as fellow workers, so it wouldn't be unusual for women to hold a prominent place of work, leadership, ministry in the church. Because we know that he counted them very highly and called them by name and greeted them by name as fellow workers. We know from Proverbs 31 that the ideal woman, some have called her in that chapter superwoman, is not just a woman who's tied to the kitchen or is looking after the kids, not to demean those duties. But this woman is busy using her brain and her mind and her industry and her skills and all that she's learned. She's buying and selling, weaving and sewing, out and about. So this theme seems to me to go throughout Scripture as Christ's pattern and is consistent in the church, God's family, that the spiritual oversight of the church will be confined to those men, that small group of men that Christ has gifted and appointed and that the church accepts and ordains to the office. But the deacons, the servants, the ministers, those who do jobs of whatever kind might, it seems to me, be open to either. By the way, these leaders are to lead by serving. Always leadership in Christ is leadership by serving, by loving, by giving, by self-giving, never by domineering or lording it over people. Now, some biblical feminists or egalitarians, if we want to call them that, think this is all wrong that I've said so far, that we're mistaken, and that every office should be open to women. I think they're the ones that are mistaken if we're going to be under the authority of the Bible. It's interesting to me that Paul K. Jewett, the professor of systematic theology at Fuller Theological Seminary and a champion of, an absolute champion of egalitarianism and the ordination of women, has written a book on that. Let me quote you his words again. Efforts to construe Paul's remarks about the man-woman relationship as mere adaptation to his culture are hardly convincing. When all is said and done, it seems to us in the passages mentioned above, Paul does in a marked way delimit the woman's place in the worshipping congregation. We prefer, therefore, to recognize this strand of Paul's for what it is, a statement of sexual hierarchy. So what's his answer then to his own dilemma? He's not convinced by all his fellow egalitarians and women egalitarians and their attempts to over to try and get round the things that Paul and the scriptures say. So what does he say? He says that Paul was sometimes wrong. Remember? And that these passages which teach women's subordination were culturally conditioned, a hangover of his Jewish prejudices. But where he seems to teach equality, those, of course, are divine, Christian, inspired, and authoritative. Well, that is totally subjective, isn't it? You just pick what you want to believe because you like it, and you reject the things that you don't like. At least he's honest. But for me, if you accept the authority of Scripture, you have to accept all of it. You can't just pick and choose what you want. Otherwise, somebody else could come along and just pick the submission passages and get rid of the equality ones. What we're trying to do is to see how they relate to one another. So let me just say this as I close for tonight on principles. And this is going to be an oversimplification, because I want to say some things next week about praying and prophesying and speaking ministries of women. And just mention again 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2:11-12, which are the two passages that seem to say that a woman should not have teaching ministries in the church. If you have strong male spiritual oversight, men who are doctrinally trained, who are spiritual, who have the command, the respect and the support of the church members, and who are responsible therefore for all other ministries in the church, I personally have no difficulty with a woman doing anything in the church according to her gifts and abilities and the invitation of the eldership. Whatever gifts and abilities God has given to her, she is just as spiritual as any man. Most women are more spiritual than we men. Put us to shame, don't they? She's likely to be just as knowledgeable of the scriptures as any man. Lots of women I know are more knowledgeable than most men. She's certainly just as gifted. She's not a less gifted speaker or teacher because she's a woman. She might be more so. And therefore we have to consider this very carefully. And I for one would say, well, if you have a strong eldership, a strong pastoral leadership, then find out what gifts God has given to both men and women and exploit them, use them. It's like the home, it's a partnership. We certainly know that women were to pray and prophesy, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, when a woman prays or prophesies, she must be adorned in such a way that it shows that she does accept the role differences, the functional differences between men and women. But then if she accepts that and shows that she does, she's submissive to the eldership of the church and to her own husband, then she can go ahead and pray and prophesy. Now next week we'll ask her, well, but what is that? Well, we know what praying is. So I, for one, would have no difficulty at all in a woman leading us in prayer as a church. But what is prophecy? We'll have to think about that. And what about these two passages, just two, that seem to say that she's not to teach? I say that if you're going to make them absolute, that she's not to teach anybody anything, you've got to be consistent. And you have to know what your reasons are and find them in Scripture. Now I think after studying all of this, I know where I stand. But I respect those who differ. What we want to know is this: how do we get the balance right? How do we take account of all the Scriptures? And it seems to me, and I hit it for one last time, that God has entrusted in the Christian home and in the Christian church certain men, not all men, with spiritual oversight. The rest are on level ground, whether they're male or female. A man doesn't have the right to teach just because he's a man.
What we have to say is that God has then given to us gifts in the church and he's distributed them equally amongst men and women. And whatever a man or a woman's gift is, it should be drawn out, it should be honoured, it should be respected, and it should be coordinated into the body life of the church that we build one another up. And I don't think in Christian churches that I've been involved in we've always done that. And we need to think about it. Now next week we'll finish. Thank you for your patience, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for one another. We thank you for the ministries that you have given to all of us. Men and women, every Christian has a gift, perhaps many. And they've been given to us to use to the upbuilding of the body of Christ, to equip the saints for our work of ministry. We all need each other. We pray that this church might be a church that honours the whole Bible, is willing to learn, to change, to apply, so that your blessing will be poured out upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.